Two things happened when I became a Christian. Well, at least two, but two that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning. The first thing was that I thought I was doing God a great big favour. You know, I thought that it would be a good thing for him if I became a Christian. I mean, he was obviously so desperate for me to accept Jesus that if I did, I was expecting something good in return. Now, that maybe says a little bit more about the way I was evangelized than what God's like, but that was my understanding. I was expecting him to look after me, to watch out for me. In a sense, he owed me one. The thing is, you see, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to become a Christian. I was quite happy living my life, doing my own thing. I didn't respond to God out of a crisis. You know, it wasn't a desperately difficult situation in my life, as it often can be, because they're the only times often when we actually wake up to reality. It was a great time in my life. I had a good job. I'd just started as an apprentice. And those things aren't easy to come by nowadays, are they? Apprenticeships. I'd passed my driving test. I had a car, freedom, money. The world was my oyster. But I came to realize that Jesus had died for me. When he hung on that cross, it was to pay the penalty which I should have had to pay. I deserved it because of my sin, and he never. The only way I came to realize that I could get to God was through Jesus. But it meant that I had to respond to what he'd done for me. I had to put my trust in him. And I knew, again, because of the way that I'd been evangelized, that would cost me the rest of my life. And that's the second thing that happened. I knew that it would cost me the rest of my life. There was a realization that because Jesus had died for me, he wanted me to live for him. I knew that it wasn't a case of just saying a prayer and then I could carry on living the way that I always had. I knew that he wanted to change me. I mean, in reality, I didn't think I was too bad. You know, the usual sort of thing, well, I haven't murdered anybody sort of line. You know, when I compared myself then to other people around me, I thought, well, I'm not too bad really, not compared to that person or that person. But I did know there were things that I shouldn't do. I did know that there were things I was going to have to change. I was 17 years old, so my understanding of how sex fitted into a relationship, for example, was pretty key for me. My language was another one. And I don't mean my Grimsby accent. Or the fact that I'd have to learn Greek maybe one day. You know, I worked in a factory where swearing was just second nature. So here's the link. I took discipleship seriously. In the sense that if I did, you know, if I was really going to do this for you, God, then you better look after me. You better do something for me. You better make sure it's pretty easy out there for me. You know, that's the deal. I'll come to you if you make sure my life is going to be easy. I do something for you, you do something for me. That's how it works, isn't it? That's how the business world thinks, isn't it? You know, you don't go into a partnership with somebody expecting to get nothing in return. I wanted a good, easy life without too many challenges. Now, that may be where you are this morning. It may not. But I think we can use that reasoning with God. We can come before him. I will follow you, Lord, as long as it's not too difficult. But is that discipleship? Is that true discipleship? Well, let's have a look at our passage this morning and see what we can find. Our first point is looking at the sending of the disciples, and I've called it faith in action. Faith in action. Here in our reading this morning, we see, don't we, that the disciples move to center stage. Jesus is moving them on in their training. As we have seen in the last chapter, Jesus has opened his disciples up more and more to an understanding of who he is. I loved preaching those last two sermons because we just saw the power of Jesus. I love preaching through a gospel because it focuses upon Jesus. It focuses us upon someone who is tremendous, who is awesome, who is great, someone that we can take joy in. We should love to look upon our Lord Jesus, shouldn't we? And the underlying theme of that chapter was faith. When faced with this Jesus, do we trust him or do we reject him? As we saw the people of his hometown in Nazareth did at the beginning of chapter 6. But for us, that isn't it, is it? Mark isn't saying, Jesus is powerful, therefore make a decision one way or the other. He's not saying that. Because he now gives us an insight into what will be involved if we do follow him. Because when we consider who he is, we also need to consider the impact it's going to have upon our lives. So in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, we saw at the time that Jesus called 12 to him. And he had two purposes in mind. The first one was that they might be with him. And the second one was that he might send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. Now we've seen the first, haven't we? It's been happening ever since. They've been with him. We know that Jesus hasn't gone everywhere on his own. He doesn't come and do a lone mission. He's chosen these people and they're with him. Even when they don't really feature much in the story, like chapter 6 and verse 1, it tells us Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. Mark's been dropping those sort of things in all the... We know that Jesus hadn't been on his own. He's been with his disciples. They've been with him. Now is time for the second. Now has come the time to send them out. Now, we don't know how long they go for. One of the commentaries I read said that when you look at the size of the area and where they were sent and what happens next, it could be up to 9 months. It doesn't say. I mean, we get the impression that it was maybe a few days or overnight or something from the way that Mark moves forward. But if we take Mark's sort of understanding of how things have happened or the way he shows us, we'd think the whole gospel only happened in about a week because it's so fast moving, it's fast paced. He wants us to keep our attention as we're listening to it. So we don't know how long. But we do know, as Derek has already drawn attention to this morning, that they're not supposed to take many things with them. The emphasis here is on moving around, not being settled, but going from town to town, travelling light. They go for the reason of which Jesus has called them, to preach and to have authority over demons. And they do it, don't they? The disciples often get bad press, don't they, in the Gospels. So I think it's great when we see that they were good guys. They did something right. And this is one of those times. They did it. In verse 12 it says, they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. They did it. And we see that the first sign of faith is obedience. They don't question Jesus. They don't ask him why they can't take certain things. They just do it. They obey. And we see the effect of this, don't we? In verse 14. The effect now is that Jesus becomes well known in lots of places. He's already well known wherever he goes, obviously, because of who he is, because of the things that he's doing. But now he becomes known in lots of different places as the disciples go out. And we see this sort of ripple effect that God has decided the way that the gospel is going to grow over time. It's going to hit places and from there it's going to spread. And King Herod hears about it. And Mark uses this to show us other people's understanding at the time of who Jesus was. He reminds us, doesn't he, of that question that we should still be asking. Drew attention to it last week. Who is this? Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Wait a minute, we didn't even know he was dead. Where did that come from? Well, we've been told in chapter 1 and verse 14 that he was put in prison, and therefore he's not on the scene, but dead? How? Where? What happened? Well, verse 16, Herod has had him beheaded. And Mark's going to get there in a minute. He's going to tell us what happened in a minute. But for now, he just wants us to stay with that question. Who is Jesus? Some say he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. Others say he's a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. Where do we put him? What category do we fit Jesus in? He's someone special, isn't he? He's someone different. He's someone who's having an impact. He's someone who's making people think. And that's the hardest thing today, I think, with non-Christians, isn't it? Making them think. What category do we put him in? So we see, don't we, that even when the focus is on something else, it's on the disciples, and it's on effectively the cost of discipleship, we should still be asking that question. Who is Jesus? And Mark uses this link into what he wants to record next. Because in the next episode, he wants us to think about that cost of discipleship. My second point, the cost of discipleship, preaching repentance. We've had that story read by Adrian, didn't we? All the details are there, aren't they? You know, as far as a story goes, it's sort of gripping, isn't it? You know, there's the dance and there's the sort of drunken crowd. And, you know, I remember it being told it at school. And the teacher, I mean, we were all like that. You know, and she said, and somebody went downstairs. And the whole place, and you see, there were lots of people in this ballroom, and it went silent. And they listened for the... and we're like, woo! It's a great story, isn't it? We've got it there. The king has been told by John, you can't have your brother's wife. Herod didn't want to kill him. He had a fascination with him. But in the midst of this drunken party, he throws out this stupid offer. And he has to pay the consequences. We're given the details here of what happened for a particular reason. John was a disciple of God, a faithful disciple of God. He was a prophet in the same way as the Old Testament prophets. He spoke out for God again and again in a way that reminds us of Elijah. You know how Elijah spoke out against the king, against Ahab and Jezebel? And that's what John's doing here. He's speaking out against the king, against Herod and Herodias. And he pays for it with his life. And that's why Mark has recorded it here. Because it shows us that those who follow God's will don't have that promise of an easy life. It's sandwiched in the middle of the disciples following Jesus' will, being obedient. Did you notice the small sandwich that we've got here? That's why we read to verse 30. You'll notice that the break in the NIV comes after verse 29. It's the natural end of the story, but we read to verse 30. Because we see that the beginning of the sandwich is Mark telling us that Jesus is sending the disciples out. Then we see the cost of discipleship. What can happen to someone who really follows Jesus and who wants to do what God wants? And then they come back. He uses that teaching tool for us. In verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And Mark shows us that the disciples, we noticed it in verse 12, didn't we, are sent to preach repentance. And then in the middle, when we know they come back, in the middle we know that someone else who was faithful to God was also sent to preach repentance. And that was John the Baptist. We know that, don't we, from chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's look at it together. It tells us John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John's job. That was the disciples' job. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that John could have avoided this situation, couldn't he? If he'd have wanted to, he could have just kept his mouth shut. He didn't have to go stirring up trouble with the king. And we can do the same, can't we? We can do the same. When we're in those situations at work or with friends or with family, with people that we know who aren't Christians, we often get an opportunity to be able to share the gospel and we don't take it. Maybe because we know it will cost us. It may cost us a bit of our reputation or our image or whatever. And so we let the moment slip by. But the disciples are sent to speak and talk about repentance. John proclaimed repentance. That's what he was telling Herod. Repent. You're not allowed to marry your brother's wife. Jesus, as we know from chapter 1 and verse 15, which is pretty key to the rest of the gospel, came to preach what? Repentance. You see, people have to know that they can be put right with God, but that can only come through repentance. Through realizing what we've done wrong before Him. We'll see why when we get to chapter 7. It's the problem of the heart, and we all have it, no matter who we are. When you see those around you, do you see them as those who need to repent? I don't mean in a judgmental way, because I don't think that's what John did. I mean in a loving way. Who knows where Herod could have been if he hadn't made this stupid offer? We learn about it in verse 20, don't we? Chapter 6 again, verse 20. It's an interesting verse, this, isn't it? It tells us, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Where would he have been if he hadn't thrown that party, which could well have been orchestrated by his wife? She knew exactly what she was doing. I think Herod knew deep down that what John was saying was right. Was John involved in things he shouldn't have been involved in? He shouldn't have been meddling with the king? No. He was carrying out his God-given commission, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 4. He was saying it out of love, because if he had been judgmental and come with a holier-than-thou attitude, I don't think Herod would have had any problems killing him whatsoever. But somehow, John managed to get under his skin. He made him think, didn't he? You see what it says at the end of chapter of verse 20? He liked to listen to him. Because deep down in his soul, he knew that he was right. Have you ever noticed when you get the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus and you take it? That you may have been laughing all night. You may be out with friends and you've been having a joke and a laugh and things have been going well. And then something comes up and you seize on the opportunity. And the conversation starts to turn. And suddenly, you know, people are starting to listen and you're telling them about Jesus. And the jokes continue and you may suddenly become a butt of the few jokes. And that's all right. It doesn't matter. But then when you get to the point where you explain what happened on the cross and their need for repentance, you know, you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. The joking has stopped. Because people know. People know when you get to that point in the conversation and you're telling them what they've got to do before God. God is also doing his work. And he's working in their hearts. Now, they may not become Christians. It may not lead to the thing that you would like it to lead to. It may do. But I think it's at that point they know. And I think Herod had reached that point. You see, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. He knows he's got to do something about it, but he doesn't want to admit the fact that he's not good enough himself. He doesn't want to be brought low. To the point where he needs to repent. He's the king. He can do anything he wants. Repent? It's just too difficult for some people, isn't it? Do you know what that's like? Those opportunities of sharing Jesus with someone? When you're telling them that they need to repent because of their sin? It's the only way that they can get to know God? If not, it could be that we've started to live without the cost. Because you see, in some ways we can have an easy life, can't we, if we keep our mouths shut? The disciples here obeyed, and we see that it went well for them. We didn't read verse 31, that will come up next time, but it tells us that a great crowd are there when Jesus comes, and we know that he goes on to feed 5,000 people, and it could well be that that crowd have followed the disciples. They've listened to them, and they've come, and they want to meet this Jesus, and so they come to him. For John, it wasn't good, was it? He didn't have the same sort of response, not this time. And the promise isn't that it always will be. The promise is that Jesus has overcome the world, and he is more powerful. And we may lose some of the battles, and we may not understand why in the full scheme of things we have. We may not understand why those people that we've been praying for and witnessing to don't become Christians. But in the light of the cross, we know that he has won the war, don't we? I remember when I was at college, one of the conversations that I had, well, lots of the conversations that I had, was over lunch. Just meals seem to be able to do that sort of thing, don't they? And I was with two other friends, and we'd just been to a spirituality lecture. And it was one where we talked about knowing the presence of God. You know, knowing God with us at particular times. And one of the guys said to us, well, when do you experience that? When is that the case for you? And I said, well, it's when I preach. And the other guy said, yeah, it is for me as well. And then I suddenly thought, that's terrible. You know, if I witness the power of God only when I'm preaching, what about the 99% of people I'm talking to that are never called to preach? It can't be that, surely, that, you know, that can't just be the answer. I said, well, what about you? When do you sense the presence of God most? And he said, when I'm telling a non-Christian about Jesus. And I thought, that's right, but I'd just forgotten because I hadn't done it in such a long time. And it was quite challenging. You see, we can avoid the cost, but what else are we losing? Jesus called people to repent. He sent his disciples to do the same. John did the same. And now, that task is ours, isn't it? We may avoid it, and therefore not have to count the cost. But will we also miss on the last day that well done, good and faithful servant? You'll be pleased to know that I've grown up in my understanding of discipleship since I became a Christian. I realise that I owe God everything and he owes me nothing. But if I am honest, there are times, lots of times, when I know I can avoid counting the cost. I keep my mouth shut. And I thank God for passages like this that remind me of the urgency that we have as Christians. Because if we don't do it, who will? It's when we step out and we trust God that we know he is there with us. If we become comfortable in our Christian lives, God can seem a million miles away. But when we're trusting him, and we're stepping out, and we're doing what we know he wants us to do, it will come with a cost, but it's worth it. You know, if we could have John the Baptist up here today and interview him, I think he would say something like, I wouldn't change one single thing of my life. I would have rather died in that situation witnessing to God than have lived till been 150 and not telling people. We don't know, do we? But I think that's what he might have said. So let me encourage you to be real about the challenge. We aren't promised an easy life, but we are promised to be on the winning side. Because as we've seen over these last few sermons, over these last few chapters in Mark, there is no one more powerful than Jesus. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Are we prepared to stand and count the cost of following him?